All right, we're going to move quickly, he says, through a series of short pericopes, short little pieces of scripture here today. And with any luck whatsoever, I guess we're going to see our way all the way up to Luke chapter 19. But in the meantime, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 18, if you will, with me. And I'll get my glasses on so I see where we're actually going. And we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Now, here's the caution for you when we read these verses. The caution is that you've heard them preached so many times before that when we dig in just a little bit deeper, I'm wondering if we might pull out a little bit more meaning than we have in the past. So with that caveat, let's read verse 15. People were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. Babies now. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." All right, receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. What immediately comes to your mind, or what have you been, you know, taught over the years on these verses? What do they mean to you? Okay, so we've got an innocence, a picture of that coming to the Lord with no preconceived notions, no trying to work out your salvation. There's just that innocence. What else? Trust. Sure, trust. I mean, that's right. Here's the standard picture. We've probably all seen this preached, right? It's the little child that leaps into its mother's arms in spite of the fact that it's a deep swimming pool. What else? Okay, sure. Simplicity, because children are that way. Absolutely. Okay, sure. So again, it's a trust without necessarily knowing all the facts, which hence is this artist's rendition of what that might look like. So the irony, of course, of this picture is we've got modern-day children trying to find the kingdom of God, and we've got all of our first-century Jewish people and the priests and that missing it because they're so wrapped up in their traditions. So it's a wonderful artistic rendition of these verses. The question is it a complete picture? And part of the reason that I say that, well, there's a couple of reasons that I say that. First of all, when you read this, what image do you have in your mind? Paint me a picture. Tell me what you think was actually physically going on during these verses. So there's Jesus sitting there. What's going on around him? How old are they? No, don't look at the text. Just what do you imagine? What do you envision? Okay, tell me how we. Okay, fair enough. Anybody else? Yep. And that's how it's often preached. So we picture that sort of like what Macy's might look like at Christmas time. There's all the little kids running around the Santa Claus image, right? Now, wrong image, but the same idea. So right off the bat, the first thing that I want to point to you is, what age group are we dealing with here? Look at how the NIV translates the first passage. Babies. So that's the first thing that I want to point out to you. We oftentimes, and again, I mean, I've heard this preached so many times, this is the image. This is what I have in mind with the kids. So right off the bat, we've got to understand that it's babies being brought to Jesus. So not unlike our typical baby dedication kinds of things. And he would lay his hands on them and he would bless them. Now the second thing that I want you to know is that in Jewish culture, first century, in the pecking order, where were children? Pardon me? Yeah, way bottom. So you had the patriarchal culture, you had the men, and you had the women, and sometimes the servants, and then you had the children. I don't want to say for one moment, and I don't want to paint this as a bad picture, I don't want to say that parents really didn't love their kids, because of course they loved their kids. But in terms of their utility meaning what do you get out of them, children were at the lowest part of the spectrum. They were considered, until they were an age where they could work and they could actually do stuff in the house, they were considered lesser in the cultural pecking order. So having said all of that thing, I don't doubt for a minute that all of the images that you've portrayed here today, how do we come to the kingdom? Well, we come this way in innocence, in faith. I think those are all legitimate. But I would suggest to you that there's one more thought here that is very seldom ever preached, and I would suggest is very strong in context to the verses. So please don't stone me with the lemon, but I do want to take these verses in just a slightly different way and maybe nuance them for you with an additional meaning. So people were bringing the babies to Jesus. To the most part, the disciples, what did they say? Don't bother the master, because these are insignificant. Well, really, to what parent would their baby be insignificant? That just doesn't make sense. But in the cultural hierarchy of the day, their needs were sort of last. They were, because they weren't useful to the culture. They weren't useful to the family. So Jesus, though, calls these children, and I don't necessarily think that they're this age. Remember, I still think that they're babes. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Let me suggest to you that when Jesus says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it, of course, you know, we've got all of those attributes that we've talked about. But there's also another thought here. Is, will you receive, and he's talking to the disciples, will you receive these children who are broken, in a sense, valueless to the culture, unimportant to the bigger picture? You know, those that are marginalized, those that are on the edge, those that are not highlighted, those that are not viewed as important. Will you, disciples, receive them like I received them? In other words, will you see those that have no quote-unquote value to the culture as important? And to that end, there's an interesting sort of twist on these verses. So not only are we called to receive the kingdom of God like children, I mean, I get that, but I would also suggest that when the kingdom of God works in our hearts, when God truly is working, we are going to receive the children like Jesus received the children. In other words, they become important to us even if there's no value in them. Do you understand what I'm driving at? So it could very well be that Jesus is talking here about not just our way that we receive the kingdom and bring it in, but by the effects that it has on us. And one of the effects that it has on us is we start to recognize people that the culture says are not valuable as valuable. And it is an interesting little tweak on it. The text grammar allows for this as a translation or an interpretation. And I would suggest that both of these are valid ways of looking at these verses. So I'm not going to say anything more about them. I'm going to move forward here because, again, I think that we've done these verses to death. But I do want you to just keep in mind that that is a valid interpretive way of looking at these verses as well. Any thoughts or questions before I move on?
When I think of a child, those who are needy.
Absolutely. So God draws us to himself because we're that way, and in doing so transforms us so that we can draw others to him in exactly the same format. So it is an interesting way of looking at the verses.
I think that I don't know if it's in
the verse. Oh, well, there's no question that children grow up, and as they grow up, within the context of how they grow up, they become part of culture, they become part of the family. So absolutely. I was suggesting, though, that in the first century, children, while they are children, were actually at the lowest part of the spectrum in terms of the social acceptability. So it's just interesting that Jesus is turning the disciples' ideas about who's important in the kingdom. He's turning those ideas upside down. In fact, he's doing that through this whole passage. About halfway through this lesson, I'm going to bring it all back, and we're going to look at these stories again. Doink, doink, doink. And there's about four or five of them in a row, and they really have to do with blindness. I haven't talked about this yet, but it's who's really spiritually blind. And in these pericopes, these little stories that we get, over and over, Jesus is turning the cultural norms upside down. So I can only wonder what he would do in our modern day church today, and how he might turn some of our ideas upside down as to who's important. I will ask you this one question, because I think this is an important question. Not only do we want an intellectual understanding of the Word of God, but we practice it, right? I'm reading one of the disciples of Foster. I don't know if you know the name Foster before, but he wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. It's on Christian disciplines, right? Richard F. Foster. Very, very pronounced, very powerful book. Perhaps one of the more powerful books that have ever come out of the 20th century. But the idea is, how do we grow in our spiritual walk through the spiritual disciplines? One of his disciples actually wrote a series of books that I'm considering for a course at Horizon right now. And it is on spiritual growth. But I found it interesting that he talked about, right at the beginning of his book, that spiritual growth has got nothing to do with righteousness. Spiritual growth has everything to do with relationship. And the spiritual disciplines, whether we talk about fasting or prayer or solitude, I mean, any of them, really don't make me righteous. What they do is they connect me further with my Heavenly Father. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that most of us, we want to grow as Christians, but we think that it's a matter of self-will. As long as I can will it, it'll happen. And I would suggest that every single one of us in this room, we oftentimes will to be better. And then we find it's not enough. And that's because the will is actually powerless. The will just goes and does what the inputs tell it to do. And our inputs are our physical nature, who we are, maybe our emotional nature, maybe our spiritual nature. But in order to change, we practice certain things. We grow stronger in certain areas. So intellectually, we grow stronger. And then in our disciplines, we grow stronger. It's an interesting journey that I'm on in this particular set of books, and I'm really enjoying them. But I guess my thing about this is, we can all understand intellectually the word, but will we practice it? And so the question that was sort of brought to my mind is, well, I want to be like little children, and I want to receive people like little children. And I was asking myself yesterday, I was just thinking through this lesson again, what was the last big step of faith that I've taken? And of course, I came up with my own little list. But it is an interesting spiritual challenge for all of us to ask that question. When was the last time we took a little bit of a risk for Christ? Just got out there and did something because the Spirit was nudging us to go do.
So are you saying that spiritual disciplines are different than intimacy?
Mm-mm. I'm saying that spiritual disciplines will actually increase intimacy. I'm saying it in exactly the same way that I say this. I have on my bookshelf at home dozens of books on marriage and relationships. I can read every one of those books. Wonderful stuff. However, the reality is that I can get all of those facts and I can go teach it, but it's not going to build intimacy in my marriage until I practice it. And I don't practice it so that I can be a better teacher. Right, with my wife.
Right.
And then out of that should grow, Lord willing, if I have a teacher's spirit, the ability to teach that to others. But I don't read facts to just so that I can regurgitate them. I need to be able to live it. So yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And that was Foster, Richard Foster's ideas, and then into this new generation now that are coming up.
So
yeah, you're absolutely right. And in fact, I guess I want to be careful because you won't misconstrue me because you know my heart. I think sometimes we spend way too much time talking about our sin. Because it ends up, and again, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be, you know, fluffy with the gospel. But the reality is that, well, let me paint it to you in illustration. You go to the FBI school or you go to the RCMP school and they teach you how to deal with counterfeits, right? You do not learn to recognize all the counterfeits. You learn to recognize the real thing. And if you can learn to recognize the real thing by the like, there's markers on every one of our bills. There are security devices. There's a feel to, in the old days was the paper. Now it's a feel to the plastic, right? You learn to identify the real, and all of the counterfeit becomes very clear to you. And that way, you don't have to keep up with every counterfeit. You've just got to keep up with the real. I would suggest to you that in our Christian walk, it's not indifferent to that. That ultimately, I should be spending as much time as I can remembering the grace of my God, where God is taking me, what He wants to do in me, where am I going. In other words, I want to look forward. Now, that doesn't mean I don't look back, but man, I don't want to be focused and fixated and always looking back at past sin, because somehow that stymies me from going forward. You can't plow a straight furrow when you're looking always that way. So we're to remember sin. And I get that, and I want to be cognizant of it, but I don't want to live there. And so I find sometimes that in our Christian conversations on social media, that we so quickly degenerate back to sin, 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 sin. And I understand it, but I would very much, I want to remember what I've been saved from, and I want to remember where I'm going. So,
there's a fellow that used to spend time with.
So yeah, intimacy is not an evil thing, although, as we all know, that the world can take something and make it, well, they can take something that's beautiful and make it ugly. I mean, quite frankly, that's just the way that the world works. So you can take the word intimacy and you can make it mean a whole bunch of different things. But really, at the end of the day, spiritual disciplines are to build intimacy. They are not to build righteousness. I don't walk around saying, ha ha ha, I fast more than you. No. I will walk around saying, man, I've come to see my Lord in a new way. Oh, and maybe part of that was in my fasting times. I don't have a problem with that, but spiritual disciplines are always for building intimacy. Good points.
What is the name of the book?
Celebration. Forgive me. I don't know what's going on with my brain these days. I was going to say Celebration of... Of discipline, I think. Foster is the name. It's sitting right on my shelf. I can picture the book. It's blue and gold. Terrible of me. Terrible of me. But if you can find that book, that is a 20th century Christian classic. Well, you can find it. You can go down to Parables and buy it right now. It's always on the shelf. Celebration of Discipline, I'm pretty sure it's what it's called. Yep. Oh, Richard F. Foster. Yep. I think the picture here that I'd like to move on is we're moving towards Christ. We are moving from glory to glory. So beautiful stuff there.
This morning in our devotions, the devotion talked about having faith and who we have. Right.
So again, as Jesus talked about that parable, of course, of the seed, right?
Yep.
It's the same idea. If the seed is there.
Yep.
Then the giver of the seed can make it grow. And, of course, in Ephesians, we've all been given a measure of faith. So the seed is there. Good stuff. So let the little children, don't hinder them. Interestingly enough, and again, I just want to do this, because when we think of a pericope, and here, there's that Latin word, it just means to cut out. It's a chunk of scripture. We oftentimes will read this, and then we'll get to the next pericope, and we'll say, oh, different story. But a certain ruler asked him. There is no geographic break here. There is no chronological break here. That Luke is presenting these as, maybe you can picture it this way. There's an altar call. You know what happens when a guest speaker comes. So the guest speaker preaches their heart out, and at the end of the service, people come to them. Boom, boom, boom. Well, it was not unlike that in the first century. So you got all these children that the parents are bringing, and you got this rich dude who's standing behind. And the disciples are looking at the rich, wow, man, this guy's got money, he's got power, he should come to talk to you. Get up there, these children, we don't need children right now. You in the back, you with the rich stuff, you come. So when Jesus says, make sure you are careful about how you receive the children, the disciples' view is, well, we got this rich dude waiting. Jesus' view is, let him wait. Okay, so that's the picture. That's the context. Don't separate them out Because the very next story, the very next thing says, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one good except God alone." So I want to stop there for a minute. And people go, "Whoa, Jesus wasn't the Messiah." Because if Jesus was the Messiah, he'd be calling himself good. How would you respond? Yeah. But in this case, interestingly enough, Luke doesn't call him young. Luke doesn't care that he's young. Other writers do. Okay, you're right, but you haven't gone quite far enough yet. But you're on the right track. This is a hard one, by the way. If you don't understand first century culture well, you wouldn't know this. So I'm not trying to demean anybody here, believe me. But that's the idea. That's normally how the message is preached, and that's how we hear it. So that's our first interpretation. And I don't think it's wrong. I just think we want to carry it one step further. Any other idea? Well, in this case, this guy probably didn't, for sure, didn't recognize him as God per se. Any other thought? Okay, so in first century culture, especially in the higher upper echelons of religious culture, when you complimented... Yep. Well, they certainly were connected, although intriguingly enough, they were absolutely connected. In other words, if you were good, you were blessed by God, therefore you were rich. But there's another social component here. In the upper religious circles of the day, when you complimented somebody, it was fully expected that you would now receive a compliment. Just like if somebody invited you to a banquet, you were socially bound to invite them back to your banquet. In the same way, when you gave a compliment like this, it was fully expected you were going to return it. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm not playing your game here, guy, because really what you're looking for is somebody to come along and tap you on the head and say, 'You're a good boy. You're so good, Jesus. Whoa, I know where you're going. You want a compliment back. So let's not go there. He's good.'" That's the image. Because when you say God is good, well, how can you get a compliment back for that? So this is a very strong social connection to the day. And it was what this guy was really looking for. It was the norm. You bless me, I bless you. You compliment me, I compliment you. Everybody's happy. Jesus is saying, "I'm not playing the game. I'm not going down that road." And so he points, he's not saying, "I'm not good." What he is saying is, we're not going to play this mutual goodness game where we're all just part of this happy little club. You know, we just pat each other on the head. I'm not going there. And so he's changed the rules of engagement right from the very get-go, which is a powerful thing that he does here. So, why do you call me good? The question is, why? Because what you're really looking for is reciprocation. Ha ha ha, no one's good except God alone. Then he goes on and he says, "You know the commandments." So, let's read these commandments together and see if we can make something out of them. "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "Oh, all of these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. Right. Okay. The Ten Commandments are an interesting summation of the law. They're broken up into two chunks. And by the way, the two chunks aren't written on two different tablets. We oftentimes, you know, Moses is coming down there. He's got five on one and five on the other. No. Typically, if Moses was coming down with two copies of the contract, he would have done that because in the day of Moses, when you wrote a contract, you wrote two copies, and each would go to a party. So in this case, Moses brings down the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone. They are a summation of the law. They're broken up into two different categories. And the two categories are, how do you treat God, and how do you treat your neighbor? So it's interesting because the ones about God are summarized this way. You don't have any other God before me. You don't commit adultery. No idols. You don't build things and worship them. You don't take the Lord's name in vain, and you remember the Sabbath. All of those have to do with faith towards God. And I know what you're saying, but the Sabbath? Yeah, it does, because it's an issue of trust. It's, I'm going to rest in my God because I believe that God will provide for me in the 7 days that I have need with my 6 days of work. So it's an absolute trust in God. But these relate to your relationship heavenward. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the other commands. Now, in those commands, these are the ones that Jesus mentions. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, and honor your mother and father. All of those have to do with our horizontal relationships, except for this one. And this is the one that Jesus has left out. Now, that has to do with horizontal relationships too, but you'll notice Jesus left that one out of his list. In other words, he's saying to this rich ruler, what do you got to do to be saved? Well, it may very well be that the rich ruler's got all these. I mean, I don't know, because I don't know the man's heart. But the thing that Jesus zeroes in on is, how do you, rich ruler, how is your connections horizontally? Are your relationships this way pictured in your relationship this way? In other words, does your relationship with God affect the way that you deal with other people? And according to this man, he says, ha ha ha, I got all of those nine down pat. And then Jesus says, you still lack one thing. This is the one that he's left out. So what's he say? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. The command, and I want to be careful, the command is not to be perpetually poor. At first blush, that's how we could get it, right? I want you, from now on, you rich ruler, to be in rags, and I want you to be a beggar, and I don't want you to do it. That is not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is throwing, in essence, out a test to the man to deal with this tenth issue. Because the man says, I got all these other nine down pat. And maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But Jesus zeroes in on his heart and says, oh, how's your covetousness? Now, I don't know if he got his money in a godly way or an ungodly way. Don't know. Doesn't matter. What Jesus is zeroing in on is, who's your God? Is it money? Is it stuff? Is it power? Is it control? So, the rich ruler has no problem with 9 out of 10. But Jesus is giving him a test. And he says, if you're going to really follow me, are you really willing to put it on the line? Now, again, please don't get me wrong. We can read this verse and we can somehow glorify poverty. And that's not his point. His point is, this is the one area right now that's captured your heart. Are you willing to submit that one area to me and let me be the Lord of that? And what happens is, this guy heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. So he comes, not necessarily really wanting to inherit eternal life. I'm not sure, but the reality is that I'm not sure that the Spirit of God is doing something in this man's heart right now. Because Jesus zeroes in on his problem area, and he says, just give this up for now. And again, it's not a forever, it's a for now. Are you ready to bring this part of your life under my lordship? Follow me. And he starts sort of in a little bit of a pompous and arrogant way. Well, we're all good here. And he leaves depressed because he recognizes, wow, I got to now make a choice between my stuff and this Jesus. And apparently he didn't make a good choice. Go ahead.
But even if he could have got all 10, even if he could have got all 10, we know that that's not enough either.
That's right.
So I've always read this thinking that, I'm not disputing what you said.
No, that's fine.
I just always read this thinking that Jesus was trying to point out to him and other listeners that doing all these things. There is only one way.
You're absolutely right, but here's the thing. Whether we look at this from an Old Testament point of view or a New Testament point of view, there will always be in our lives some component that we have not brought under the Lordship of Christ. And at this point, we have to be willing to say, Lord, you do this. I got to give this to you. So you're absolutely right. This is not a picture of trying to legally, by keeping the Ten Commandments, make your way into heaven. Because here's the truth. If you could keep them, you would be righteous and perfect. The point of the law is you can't keep them. Nobody can keep them. Except, of course, for Christ. Christ somehow, in his sinlessness, was able to keep them. Lord only knows. But for the rest of us in humanity, because we are tainted with this sin nature, it is physically, emotionally, spiritually impossible to keep the commandments and earn my salvation. However, even in our initial coming to Christ, every one of us had to say, and even to this very day, we choose to say, God, I take these rough areas of my life and I turn them over to you because I don't want them to keep me from coming to you. And I think that's the imagery here that we want to make sure that we focus on. Jesus zooms in and says, this is the thing that's actually prohibiting you from coming to me. This is the gate that's closed. I want to open it up. And all that man had to do was say, yep, I'm ready and willing. And I don't know what Jesus would have said after that. But the test was, is your covetousness keeping you from God? And I think he failed that test. So he walks away. And look at this. Jesus looked at him and said, wow. This is not something that happens 20 minutes after the fact. Jesus looks this guy eyeball to eyeball. How hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All right, so let's just stop there for a minute, because at this point, the jaws of the 12 disciples go boom and somehow hit around the dust of their sandals. Because this flies in the face of 2,000 years of understanding. God blesses the rich. The blessings of God on these people must indicate that God is loves them, that they're in the kingdom because they're rich. And they just look around and they're amazed because their blindness is still there. They can't see yet. Now, many people have said, oh, this is an analogy that, you know, there was a gate that was in the gates of, you know, in the walls of Jerusalem. It was called the Needle Gate. And in order to get yourself through the camel, it was, you know, it was a narrow gate. You had to... I just want to cut all that jazz down. There is no such thing as a needle gate, okay? Out of all of the gates that we know of Jesus' day of Jerusalem, there is no such thing. This is not an analogy. This is, it's not describing a gate. This is hyperbole. This is basically saying that it is physically, emotionally, and spiritually impossible for anybody to enter into the kingdom of God. Wow. Who then can be saved? What is impossible with humanity or with men is possible with God. In other words, at the end of the day, our salvation is still about the fact that God can grip a heart and change it. God can open eyes that have been blinded for centuries and let them see. But it's a God thing. And so as God stirs my heart, Paul would write in Philippians that he both empowers us to do it and he gives us the will to do it, to be transformed. So it is not humanly possible for salvation to occur in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and in our own actions, any more than it's possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They don't fit. But, and this is where he ends his story, with God, all things are possible. What does it take? It takes a transformed heart that is able to say, hey, here's this barrier between me and God. And as the Spirit draws me, I say, Lord, take that barrier down. To the disciples, they said here, if you're rich, you're blessed of God, you're in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. If you're in the kingdom, it's because God drew you and God transformed you. So So it has nothing at all to do with finances and physical blessings on this earth. Thoughts?
So salvation is the biggest miracle
ever. Well, absolutely, absolutely. And I.
And we're always running around looking for physical miracles.
Yes, because we want the healing. One of the things that amazes John in his Revelation experience is this huge multitude of people that are saved from every tribe and every nation. Please understand this, right? This is John the Beloved talking at the end of the first century, when it was the belief still at that point in time for a majority of the Judaism that the only people that were going to be in the kingdom of God were Jews. And here's John, and he sees a multitude from every tribe, every nation in the kingdom of God worshiping. And it's got to be an amazement to him. Because only 30, 40 years ago, Peter was wrestling with whether or not I could even go into a Gentile house. And now in the kingdom of God, I mean, those are paradigm shifts that are just of the highest magnitude. But God has done it. And the greatest miracle is the fact that he moves in every tribe and every nation, men and women and children, bringing us all into this beautiful kingdom. Any other thought?
It's us, all of us.
Yes. Absolutely. So he makes that statement. And Peter then starts to get a glimmer. Because look what Peter says. Ha, we've left all to follow you. In other words, he's saying, maybe a few months ago, a few years ago, I wouldn't have done this. But clearly the Spirit of God has done something in me, so I've left my livelihood, you know, my little business that was running on the side over there. I've put all those things behind me, and I've moved forward, and God, you continue to bless. And Jesus makes this statement, I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, God says, if the gospel message calls you away from your normal relationships in life, somehow, some way, God continues to provide for you. So we talk to missionaries who end up in places all over the world. And what have they had to leave behind? Parents. Usually not spouses, but sometimes. I mean, I think of Samuel right here. You know Samuel right in our own church, right? He felt the call from India to come back to Canada. He comes to Canada. He's left his wife and little baby behind. And for, a year and a half, the best that they had connection-wise was Skype. And I cannot imagine what that man went through as he's watching his little baby grow via Skype. But God ordained the situation so that over, a year ago now, she was able to come. So there's a reunited family. But ultimately, what the passage is saying is in those difficult times when we are forced to make decisions that are hard, somehow God provides for us. And in that beautiful picture, we got Mary and the brothers of Jesus coming, and here's a crowd of people, and the disciples say, hey, Jesus, your mom's outside. Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters, he says, are those that are in the kingdom. And he points out, yes, I have a relationship with my mother. And he's not trying to dismiss that. But what it's ultimately saying is, and as he looks around, he sees all these people that he loves desperately, and he is ultimately saying that these people too fulfill that family role in my life. They minister to me in a sense as I minister to them. And he's saying, I draw strength from that. So somehow, some way, God still provides. He doesn't give up on his people. So you're absolutely right. It is an incredibly hopeful message. But it is a reminder that you cannot simply say, just because the blessings are upon that person, they're automatically in the kingdom of God. That's the point here. Any other thought? Well, we all have hundreds of years of tradition behind us, and that's hard to give up. Especially when some of those traditions have come from our pastoral teams, our churches, our denominations. And we've been around those for hundreds of years in some cases. So you're absolutely right. Those are difficult things to change. Yeah. And Jesus changed just about everything.
Yeah.
He really did.
Yeah.
I've used this as an illustration before, but I do like it. This is Alfred Nobel, lived 1833-1896. Amongst other things, he was the inventor of dynamite. Intriguingly enough, his dad was also an inventor, and his dad invented something that we call today plywood. So, sort of an interesting family. But up until Nobel's time, the best explosive that we had were nitroglycerin. And nitroglycerin is terribly unstable, a little bit of a movement, a little bit of heat, a little bit of energy, and it explodes. And Nobel worked for years and years, even studying chemistry, to try to figure out how to take this very unstable nitroglycerin and convert it into something that had some stability to it, so it could be stored and transported easily. And in the end, he comes up with dynamite. So you think, well, that would be a brilliant thing for him. Unfortunately, well, it made him very rich, but 1888, his brother, Ludwig, died while visiting Cannes, and a French newspaper erroneously reports his obituary. In other words, it gets he and his brother mixed up. And it condemned him. It condemned Alfred Nobel, saying that he called him the merchant of death, right? So this guy invents dynamite, and the whole extent and purpose of his life was just to bring mass destruction, even though dynamite wasn't just used in warfare. Of course, it was used in mining. It was used to make way for roads. I mean, dynamite is just everywhere in our culture this day. But when he read about his own obituary, he decides, I don't want that to be what my life counts for. And he made a radical change. So he took the money that was coming into his bank account from dynamite, and he put it in a trust fund. And that trust fund he then uses to fund the Nobel Peace Prize, which, of course, is still in existence to this day. So his name is no longer associated with dynamite. In fact, you may never have known that, but his name, of course, is associated with the world trying to recognize some of its best. I found that to be intriguing because I think in the same way as brothers and sisters in Christ, when the Spirit starts to move us a little bit, we start to ask ourselves, what do I want my life to be known for? And I think the powerful thing in this passage, it reminds me, is that God can change a life so that it's been one point in time known for this thing, but now it's known for something radically different. And that's a good thing. And that is something that I hope is a hopeful message that burns in each and every one of us. You do not have to be bound and known forever, eternally, for what you've done in your past. I'm hoping and praying that every one of us in this room, we have a vision of what God wants to do in our lives, so that at the end of our lives, we can look back and we can say, I stood for something important, something valuable. I made a difference in somebody's life. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is the powerful part of this particular passage. So again, I want to talk just briefly about blindness for a minute. As I was doing some reading last night, I came across an interesting article on advertising. It's called The Nasty Secrets of Advertising. And I just want you to, and this is based on the legal precedents setting the United States of America, but Canada is probably not too far different. Just a couple of the interesting things that come out of the advertising world. There is a legal term called the rule of parity. So in advertising today, it works like this. There are certain products that intrinsically are no different one from another. For example, toothpastes are intrinsic. You get a toothpaste, you get a toothpaste, right? It cleans it. Now, there may be some little chemical changes. Some might be a little bit better at this and that. But for the most part, toothpaste is toothpaste. It's like gasoline. Gasoline is gasoline. Now, you may say, well, there's more water in that gasoline. Well, that may be true. Or you may say, well, they don't clean up their tanks as often. That may be true. The reality is gasoline is gasoline. And in the advertising world, these are considered products of parity. Now, here's the interesting thing about products of parity. They're all the best. You see, in the legal term, when you think about parity, products that are the same, in essence, no one product is any intrinsically different than any other. So in the commercial sense, when you're advertising for these items, you can advertise your product as the best. Not because your product is the best, but because your product is the same as everybody else's product. And because they're the same, they're all the best. So every time you hear the term in advertising, this is the best, they're not really saying that it's the best. They're saying that it's equal to everything else. You see, in the United States of America, the legal the legal terminology that is wrapped up in advertising says this, that you must present the wording of your advertisements according to dictionary definitions. Very important. So you understand, from now on, when you hear the word, we're the best, our product is the best, what's really being said is our product is the same as everybody else's. Parody. Then there's the concept of weasel words. You know what a weasel is, right? It's a little animal, and when the weasel wants to eat, it comes in and it finds a nest, lots of eggs, pokes a little hole in the egg, and it sucks out the contents. You can't tell that the egg has been damaged unless you examine it very carefully. That's what a weasel does. Weasel words are the same kind of idea, only we move them into the advertising areas. So the biggest weasel word out there in advertising, and it's been this way for decades, is helps. To help means to aid or to assist. So a toothpaste may say, helps prevent cavities. And you read that and you say, wow, that's incredible. But what it does not say is that it actually prevents cavities. It helps prevent cavities. And you immediately fill in the blanks and you say to yourself, well, it must prevent them. It doesn't have to. If it can be proven in any way, shape, or form that in any way it helps prevent cavities, maybe only 0.00001%, it becomes legal. It's a weasel word. So when you hear that word, be careful. The second weasel word in advertising is virtually. Right? 1971, a federal court rendered its decision in a case brought by a woman who became pregnant while taking a certain company's birth control pills. She sued the manufacturer for breach of warranty, and she lost. Because the advertising claims for these particular birth control pills were this: tablets offer virtually 100% protection. Virtually. The legal definition of the word virtually was taken out of the Webster's Third New International Dictionary. Virtually means almost entirely, but it does not mean absolute. Therefore, by tagging the word virtually and tagging it to 100%, it actually meant nothing. And it was legal. She lost her suit. New and improved is another weasel word. New and improved, that something can be called new and or improved when there is a material functional change. So, for example, in one product, an artificial lemon scent was added to a cleaning product. It was allowed to be called new and improved, even though it didn't clean any better than the original product. Improved does not mean made better. It means changed or different. That's all it means. Another weasel word, new. Introducing. So now there's, I don't know, Linux or no. Now there's Chevrolet, now there's this, now there's that. It doesn't actually mean that the product is new. It simply means that you are introducing it again. You could have a product that's 100 years old and reintroduce it. Now there's introducing Wrigley's gum. And immediately the connection is you've done something new to it. But the word actually means nothing. And it's legally allowed to be there, even though it doesn't mean that you've introduced something. Another weasel word, acts or works. So, for example, in a claim of an advertising, acts fast, acts against, acts to prevent. The word act is actually devoid of any meaning. So one particular company, for example, this cough syrup acts on the cough control center. What is a cough control center? Doesn't exist. There's no biological place that you can point to. The entire phrase is made up, but it's legal. Because the word acts doesn't really mean anything in a legal sense. How about this one? It works, right? You think this product works. It works like this. It works longer. Works doesn't describe any process. It doesn't even have to describe the product. So you may have a regular toothpaste. You say it works to clean or it works to brighten. Legally, that word means nothing. And it can be allowed to be in an advertising commercial, basically scot-free. Like is another weasel word. Like lets you ignore the product and concentrates on the claim. For skin like peaches and cream, claims this one particular ad for a skin cream. Well, quite frankly, I don't know if I want skin that feels like peaches or cream. However, it's an absolutely meaningless phrase because there is nothing that you can compare against to say, wow, that really did that. But it takes your focus off of what the product does. And then perhaps my favorite, from a mathematician's point of view, the claim that this battery lasts up to twice as long. Twice as long as what? This one came with Ford not too many terribly years ago. Ford LTD, 700% quieter. They were actually taken to court on that one. And eventually the question was asked, what does that mean? Eventually Ford would come out and say, well, what it really means is it's 700 times quieter on the inside than it is on the outside. My brothers and sisters, advertising claims are oftentimes as incredibly bogus as you could imagine. And dare I say that they're ultimately oftentimes based on blindness. The belief that we don't know what we're talking about, that we really don't understand, and that these products are simply look good, they sound good, they must be good. This entire set of pericopes is really based around this thought, this idea, that I can walk around this life blind to reality, but when Christ comes in, he wants to give me a new sight. He wants me to see things like he sees them. We start off this passage, chapter 18. Again, I'm not going to reread, but we start off this passage with verse 9, chapter 18. And we have the Pharisee and the sinner who was received by God. Not the Pharisee, the sinner is. We then go into this chapter, the passage about children. The disciples thought children were irrelevant. Their eyes needed to be opened to the fact that children weren't irrelevant, that all people mattered to God. We now come to our rich young ruler, and everybody thought he's righteous, he's godly. But actually, he's not. Even though he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, there's this roadblock in your way. Are you willing to remove it? No, I'm not. And he walks away sad. He goes on and he talks about then verse 31, which we haven't got to yet. But in verse 31, he's going to say, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And every one of the 12 disciples missed it. They couldn't understand. They were still blind. And then he goes on, and as he approaches Jericho, he meets a blind man. And the blind man in that story, when we get to it, is the only one in the whole story that can really see. And then in chapter 19, we're going to be introduced to another guy by the name of Zacchaeus. And he's an oppressor. He's a person that oppresses people. He hurts people. He steals from people. And in that story, we're going to find out he's the only person that can truly see. All of these passages deal with this concept of blindness, of spiritually having something over our eyes that prevents us from seeing the heart of God. So just before I move forward, and I can't move much more forward, but what do you think blinds us? What are the things that blind us? Like advertising, just a little bit of knowledge, and now I can guarantee you, every time you hear one of those weasel words, you're going to remember this. Yeah, right. Okay. Absolutely, because neither one of those is perfect. Now, the culture at large, of course, I think is under the control more of the enemy than anything else. I mean, I do believe that. And so it makes sense there. But our Christian culture, that surprises us. Because we're supposed to be in a place where we better see. And yet, in some cases, it really can blind us. So, denominational traditions, well, we've always done it that way. It can be very blinding. 1517, you know the story, right? Martin Luther knocks his 95 theses on the church door, and he challenges the Catholic Church. He says, these are 95 points that I just don't agree with you on. Hoping and praying to reform the Catholic Church. That was Luther's part. That was his heart. He did not want to start a new denomination. The split, however, that schism that was created, ultimately would create the Lutheran Church. The very same time in Europe, and so we're in Germany, over in Switzerland, we've got another group of reformers like Simon Menno and Calvin, Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, men like that who decided, hey, Luther, keep going, man. You're not going far enough. And out of that would come the Anabaptist tradition, the belief that you baptize, not infants, but you baptize when you've come to a place of faith yourself. Now, that was not the only thing that would separate the Lutherans and the Anglican, or the Lutherans, I should say, and the Catholics and the Orthodox from this new group of believers. But ultimately, it was the issue that caused some of the Lutherans and Catholics to kill Anabaptists. So you couldn't see. They just couldn't see. Blindness. So coming back to culture, right? It's always been done this way. We want to be careful that we are always in line with Scripture to the best of our abilities. But the reality is sometimes God moves us in ways that surprise us. They are countercultural. What else might blind us? Sure, because if I change, my friends, my peers won't like me. They'll think I'm less. And I'll be made to look foolish, perhaps. And I don't like to be in the middle of controversies. So it's better to put your head down. So absolutely fear.
Sometimes it's our will. I just don't want to because I like what I see.
Okay, yeah.
So why would I look at something new when I already like what I have?
And of course, the woe to that is, number one, we've got to make sure that what we like is good. And number two, the only people that feel that way are the empowered people. The people that have something. The people that don't have anything never look at it that way. Because they never want to stay where they are. But absolutely, fear is a big binder. What else?
Pride,
so in the sense of I'm good and I don't have to change? Is that what you're thinking? Yeah, well, yeah, exactly. So I'm on the right side, and my thinking is right. I'm Orthodox. I guess the best that I can tell you here is, as a fellow trip maker.
Journeyer sounds good.
Yeah, it sounds good, but it's just not right. As a fellow brother in Christ on this journey towards the celestial city. How's that? The best that I can tell you is, as I get older, I'm finding myself to become a little bit more mellow. Now, I hope that doesn't mean that the pendulum slides way over here where, you know, I'm just, everything goes. I'm not there. You know that. I'm fairly conservative. But I'm finding myself at this point in time choosing much more carefully the battles that I want to, or the hills that I want to die on. Things that are most important to me. And I'm finding that as I get older, those absolute essential truths that I hold to so dearly, I'm not going to say that they're becoming less important, because they're not. The ones that are really dear to my heart, I'm gripping too tightly. And then I'm starting to realize that some of these things over here, that they weren't scriptural, but they were cultural. Maybe they were part of my pride. Maybe I held them in fear. Some of those things may be slipping away a little bit more. So, I mean, in my early days, I was so gung-ho Pentecostal because, man, I was a big P Pentecostal, and everybody's going to speak in tongues. And as I've grown in Christ and as I've got to know other Christians, I don't know what all the dynamics are going over there. I just come to a place where I say to my brothers and sisters that don't believe as I do, I love you. I want to stand beside you. I want to worship with you. I'm not always going to agree with you, but it's okay. I'm a little bit more comfortable living in tensions of some of my theology not being as well known as I thought it should be. I'm okay with that. But the challenge is when I open this up each morning and I sit at my desk, I'm going to say to my God, Father, would you help me to see this as you want me to see it? Would you help me to understand, most importantly, how I can live this out in my life? I don't want to know this word so that I can point fingers and condemn and yell and scream at others. I want to know this so that I can know you more. And in those areas that I'm blind, would you help me to see? Would you allow this word to permeate my heart? Would you allow it not to be tainted by the traditions that I've grown up in the church? But would you help me to see it the way that you see it? Because I do believe that as the rich young ruler existed, that each of us may have areas of our own life that are different from one another. That God is doing a little more sanding on, a little more digging, a little more filing, a little bit more polishing. And he's probably doing a different work in your heart than mine. But I don't want to be, and we used to laugh about this, I'm not God, but I'm the fruit inspector. You know, I'm examining your fruit to see if you're in. I won't be that anymore. I would much rather look here and compare this life to my God than to try to compare this life to yours. Does that make sense? I'm going to let you live your Christian life to the best of your ability, but I'm going to try to live mine to the best that I understand this. And I want that to drive me forward. And I think, that as I learn to do this, that the blinders come off. This is my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we've laughed a little bit at the advertising gizmos and tricks that are out there. We understand them as tricks. But I also understand that they work. And that's a scary part to me, because if they didn't work, corporate North America wouldn't spend its billions and billions of dollars every year on these slick ad campaigns. But they know that they work. We know that they work. And sometimes we can walk in a little bit of blindness there. And Father, that may be a bad thing, but I think even worse is when I walk in spiritual blindness. If this chapter 18 and 19 convinces me of anything, it's sometimes when we think we see the best, sometimes we're not seeing the full picture. And this group of stories just reminds me that you see deep into a heart. And it reminds me that it's easy for me to ignore the children. It's easier to look at the Pharisee than the tax collector. I don't want to do that. Passionately, passionately want a heart that beats after yours. And so I pray that in these days to come, you would give me and my brothers and sisters opportunity to live out these truths. Make them part of who we are. Give us eyes to see. Give us, even as you've promised, a heart that wills this and the power to change. Father, let us never, ever walk in spiritual blindness, but may you grant to us the ability to overcome our fear, our pride, and our culture. We want to live as free people, but we want our freedom to be wrapped up in you. And so for this now, we thank you so very much. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.